Good afternoon and happy Sabbath. It's good to see so many here. Some who weren't here last week for illness. It's good to have you back. I really enjoy our little ensemble, and I hope that you do too. That is so nice to have that for the hymns and stuff. So for everyone who participates in that, thank you very much. It really adds to our worshiping of God. Have you ever been plagued with recurring situations in your life that you just can't quite figure out? The things just don't go the way that you think they should. Upon returning from captivity, the nation of Israel seemed to be plagued with recurring problems. Part of the problem was that they didn't even realize they were struggling with these problems. It had to be pointed out to them. God sent his messenger to them to show them the problems that they were having and explain to them why they were having these problems. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Haggai. Haggai, one of the shortest books of the Bible. I believe it's the third from the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, just back up a little bit. Haggai came to the nation of Israel here. As I said, they had just returned from captivity. They had been taken captive, their city had been destroyed, and they were now returned, setting up their lives. In Haggai 1 and verse 5, Haggai says to them, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. What are you doing that's causing problems in your life? Now, I want to say right from the beginning, I'm not saying that we are responsible for everything that doesn't go the way we want it to in our lives. We are tried. We are given trials. We're given growth opportunities. And we're physical. We lose loved ones. We ourselves get sick. But if we are having recurring problems over and over and over, it could be something that we're responsible for. This message of consider your ways applies to us just as it did to the nation of Israel. Now, as I said, this message comes to the people of Israel at the time. They're returned from captivity. And Haggai is chastising them for not rebuilding God's temple. Now, God's temple was very important. And we may not quite get the gravity of it because we don't have a physical temple that we use today. But God's temple was very important. It was a holy place set apart for worship. It was a place for prayer. It was also a place for God's presence among his people. If the temple was there, that's where God was. Let's take some time and look at the history of the temple of God. I don't think we've gone through this in quite a while, so I'd like to look back at it. The temple of God started out not as a temple, but as a tabernacle. The tabernacle was not a permanent fixed place, but rather it was a tent. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a portable place of worship that God commanded the Israelites to build after he rescued them from Egypt. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you look at the creation of the earth and man, all that's told to us in about a chapter. But if you go to where God specifies what he wants in the tabernacle, what he wants it to look like, what size he wants it to be, what furnishings he wanted in it. There's about 6 chapters that are covered. God was very descriptive in what he wanted the tabernacle to look like and how it was to be used. This was a temporary dwelling because the people had not yet been given a permanent place to live. So God had a temporary dwelling as well. So that when they were told to move, they could pack that up, take it with them, and then God would have a place in the presence of the nation. Let's go back to Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. As I said, we'll go back through a little bit of the history of the temple of God. Exodus 25 and verse 1. This is the God's instructions, beginning of his instructions for the tabernacle. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they should bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." So there was supposed to be a willingness from the people to have this tabernacle. "And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God had a desire to be in the midst of his people, to be with them through their travels. This tabernacle and later the temple was a place for God to dwell among his people. So if we go back to Haggai's time, their willingness, or in this case their unwillingness, to rebuild the temple showed their lack of desire to have God in their lives. They were pretty indifferent to it. The tabernacle was used from a year after they crossed the Red Sea until King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. A period of about 400 years this tabernacle was used. Now, King David had actually wanted to build the temple, and he had a good reason for it. But God told him no, he wasn't going to be able to do it, but that his son would be the one. So let's turn over to 2 Samuel 7. It's interesting here as we look at one of the reasons David wanted to build this house to honor God. When we go back to Haggai and his message, we'll see that the people of Israel at that time were just the opposite of David. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" David thought, "I have a nice place, a cedar house, a place that is furnished well, a permanent place." And yet he would look out and see the tabernacle of God and realize that God's place at that time was just a tent, a nice tent, but it was a tent. So he wanted to make a permanent temple. But God told him no. And we drop down verse 12. God tells him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And David explained this to Solomon over in 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we see David here explaining all of this to Solomon. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, starting in verse 6. "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name's sake, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." So Solomon was given the task to build this temple for God, this permanent replacement for the tent that was used as a tabernacle, a place for God to be, to dwell with his people. Now you can go through the account there and you'll see that he was given very precise dimensions once again, very precise description of how to decorate it and what it was to look like and where the altar was to be. And again, God was very precise about what he wanted this temple to look like. And the temple was built in 957 B.C., and it was there for over 350 years. But you know, Israel, they still had their problems. They were human. And even though they had the presence of God in the midst of them, they would do things that would cause God to leave. And when they did, they were susceptible to their enemies. The city was overrun and the temple was destroyed by fire. Let's turn over to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." So they built a wall around it and cut them off. It's like what we do now. Sometimes we put embargoes around nations and we try to stop anybody from bringing them help so that we can force our will upon them. Well, it got so bad that they were completely out of food. There's severe famine in the land. Verse 4, "Then the city wall was broken through, and the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All of his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, his servant for the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, and he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around." So the temple was destroyed. And that was one thing that was very common in that time. Anytime an invading army would come into a land, they would first of all take the king as a trophy, sort of, and then they would destroy anything that the people used to worship their gods. And that was their way of saying, "Our God is more superior to your God." So they came in and they completely destroyed the temple. In Ezra 5, we see that the Israelites were aware of what caused the destruction of the temple, and they're going into captivity. And, you know, this was something that would happen to them often. They would go into captivity, and then they would come to an understanding of why they were there, and they would repent, and they would be returned. Ezra 5 and verse 12, we read, "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon." So the city was overrun, the temple was destroyed, and the people were taken into captivity. This captivity lasted for 70 years. For 70 years, they were away from their homeland, which means when they were able to return, probably most of them who came back weren't actually returning, but just going there for the first time. Most of them had not seen the temple of God. It had been that long. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, and to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jamariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished.'" God was telling them, don't give up. You are a people. You're a nation. Keep going. "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." So there were people among them who were preaching this doom and gloom and trying to get them away from God's way of life, to forget who they were. And God is telling them, don't even listen to them. They're not a part of me. I've not sent them. Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." I think that's an interesting sentence that God just said there. It's almost like they went to court and were found guilty and sentenced to a 70-year sentence. Because God tells them, you're going to go here, stay a people, continue to grow, but you're going to serve a 70-year sentence. And then I will release you and bring you back. And God, being who God is, just as he promised, a remnant of the nation of Israel returned to Jerusalem. And in Ezra 3, we see that they immediately jumped in and built the altar of God. They were back home. They recognized they needed to do something. Ezra 3, starting in verse 1, And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. There has to be an extreme excitement here. They were back in their homeland. They were back where they belonged, the promised land that God had given their forefathers. They had served their 70 years, and now they were home. Verse 2, then Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren and the priest and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they still had the word of God with them. They still understood their history. They still knew they needed to have this altar built. As we drop down, we'll see that there was a great zeal for building the temple of God, for rebuilding it. As I said, they were back home. They wanted everything to be back to normal. Ezra 3, verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren of the priests and the Levites and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites and from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and daughters, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the songs of Asaph and cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They were excited. The foundation has been laid. The work had been started. They were going to build a place for God to dwell among them. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There was great zeal and excitement. Right away, they jumped in. They built the altar. They laid the foundation. They were getting back to who they were supposed to be. However, there was opposition to the building of the temple. Their enemies, the Samaritans, did not want to see Israel rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They didn't want to see the temple of God rebuilt. So they started working on them. They tried to get in among them and say, let us help you. But the Israelites said, no, this needs to be built by Israelites. And I suppose their reasoning was to get in there and slow things down, kind of throw a wrench in the works, if you will. But the Israelites said, no, this is for Israel to build. So the Samaritans petitioned the king to make them stop building. They said, look, this is a rebellious people. If you let them rebuild this city, they're going to rebel. They're going to stop paying taxes. They're not going to honor you. So the king gave in. And the Israelites gave in to the opposition. A letter had come out from the king telling them to stop. The Israelites gave in. After laying the foundation, they walked away from the project. Why did they stop? At first, they were forbidden by the king of Persia to continue. But over time, that opposition, it kind of faded away. But even when the opposition wasn't as strong, they seemed to continue on with an indifference to the construction of the temple. They just felt like it didn't really need to be done? What stops us from obeying God? What kind of opposition pulls us away from the work that we need to be doing? The effort, once it got started and there's some opposition that came, it became very half-hearted. It seems that the remnant of the people had other things to work on. They had to build their own homes. Remember, every house was destroyed. They had jobs. They had farms. They had things that, you know, had to be done for their lives to go on. So the foundation was laid, but then the work of the temple stopped. And it laid that way for 16 years before Haggai came on the scene. For 16 years, the people of God would go about their lives and see the foundation of the temple and not think in their heart they needed to do anything about that. They did not see the need to continue the work. As we know, the temple was where God dwelt among his people. They were not inviting God to be a part of who they were. They were not giving him a place to be. Let's go back to the book of Haggai. Back to Haggai chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. We see here in Haggai chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, The people say, the time has not come. That the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, Is it time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? And yet this temple lie in ruins? God sent Haggai to the people to tell them it was time to build the temple. In fact, it was 16 years too late of the time for them to start building the temple. They started out so zealous, yet as soon as a little bit of opposition came, they quit. They just walked away from it. They lost their drive very quickly. God points out to them their lame excuse for not building the temple. The people were saying, It's not time yet. We don't have time. We'll get God's house later. God's question to them is, why? Why aren't you building my house? Why is it not time to make God a priority? In verse 4, he asks them, Is it time for you to live in your paneled houses? And the temple lie in ruins? This is an interesting phrase, paneled houses. It shows something about the mindset of the people. You remember David said, I live in a house of cedar. Should God live in a tent? And he had that desire to build the temple. But this paneled houses shows their priorities. The term paneled houses indicates that they were putting a lot of time and energy into their own homes. At the time, it would have been common for houses to be made of stone. Their houses had extras. They went above and beyond on their own places to live. And you know, we might think today, paneling, we just go up to Home Depot and buy paneling. Wasn't quite easy back then. It wasn't cheap back then. It was something made by a craftsman. There was a lot of time and energy being put into their own homes. And God pointed it out to them that they'd taken the time to panel their houses. That's why he says, why is it okay for you to live in a paneled house and my house is in ruins? They were putting plenty of time and energy into their own place as every day they walked by the ruins of the temple. So God's question is, why was it time to work on their homes, but not his? Remember, their excuse was, it's not time. It's not time yet to build the temple. The time will come, but not today. Haggai 1 verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What are you people doing? Do you not realize you are not inviting your God to be in the midst of you? God tells them to really look at what they're doing and to think about, is it working for you? How's your life working right now? That's what God's asking them. Consider your ways. Just step back for a minute. Look at what you're doing. How's that going for you? Let's read on. Haggai 1 and verse 6. You have sown much and brought in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Israel was being cursed, and they didn't even realize it. They had experienced a succession of bad seasons. They sowed much but brought in little. The fields were not producing like they should. Farming is hard work. And they were putting a lot of effort into it and getting very little out of it. God brought Israel into a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was a rich land. Flowing with milk and honey means that there was an abundance of whatever was being produced. Milk and honey are described almost as if they were just water throughout the land. The land's just flowing with it. Remember when the spies went in to look at the land of Canaan? It took two men with a pole between them to carry out a cluster of grapes. I don't know why, but I always get stuck on this. Were they giant grapes or big clusters? Or big clusters with giant grapes? But the point is, it was very good land. It would produce very well, and yet here they are putting all this effort and energy into putting out their crops and getting very little return. They would eat, but never feel full. They were clothed, but never warm. And those who earned wages, it was like they had holes in their pockets. It's like they would go and they'd get all their money and they'd put it in their pocket, and by the time they got where they were going, half of it was gone. Nobody was getting ahead. It didn't matter how they earned their living. Nobody was getting ahead. The reason for their shortcomings was because they neglected the temple. They were not making God's presence in their life a priority. They just kept putting it off, saying it's not time. Let's go on here, Haggai 1, starting in verse 7. And thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, look at what you're doing. So he just pointed it out to him. And now he's saying, consider your ways. Is it working for you? Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The temple showed that God was with them. And when God was with them and they obeyed God and they did what God said, he blessed them. That was one of the reasons that the opposition didn't want them to build the temple. They were afraid. They didn't want Israel to become a strong nation once again. Someone that they had to fear. Going on here, verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. They were trying to take care of their own needs, but God says, you go get something, you bring it in, and I just blow it away. You're not getting the full effect of what you should be. I'm removing it from you. All this time that they were trying to take care of their own needs, they were ignoring the biggest need in their lives, which was to have God be a part of who they were. They were God's special chosen people. And they were not letting God be in their midst. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withheld the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain and new wine and the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. There was nothing anybody could do to get ahead. There was no business that was thriving. Nothing was working out for them. The message for us in this story is, where is God in our lives? Where is he? Do we make time for him? Do we put in the effort to make God a part of who we are? To have him in our midst? The Israelites started out strong, laying the foundation, but they lost the desire to continue quickly. Many of us recognize this as losing the first love. Have we lost our first love? And there are times it will ebb and it will flow, but we've got to bring it back. We've got to have that first love for God's work, for having God be a part of our lives. How many times have we found ourselves pursuing something only to seem to fall short? We need to ask ourselves, how much effort are we putting into pursuing these things? Are we doing so at the cost of having a relationship with God? If you are working and working for something, and no matter how much effort you put into it, you can't get ahead, it's time to consider your ways. How's it working for you? Are you making room for God's presence in your life? Are you making time for God in your life? Really, what Haggai was telling the nation of Israel is what Christ told us in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Jesus Christ says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. This is what the Israelites were seeking when they weren't building the temple of God. They were worried about their food and their house and their clothing, not thinking about God's presence in their life. For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What do we look at life and consider success? It's only a success if it goes with us to the next life. It's about our priorities. So you see, the Israelites just coming back from captivity, they should have wanted God more involved in their lives than ever before. They understood the harsh reality of being captives, of not being able to worship how God told them to worship, of not being able to live where they wanted to live and do what they wanted to do. They were freed from servitude. But they weren't making time for him. And he was not blessing them. And this is what happens when we don't partner with God in our lives. Financial problems, health problems, relationship problems, they can all be the result of not making time or room for God in our life. What stops us from having God as a priority? Like the Israelites in Haggai's time, are we easily moved off course by opposition? If someone starts poking fun at us or trying to tell us that, you know, what you're doing doesn't make any sense. That's all done away with. Don't you know Jesus paid the price for everything? You don't have to go to church on the Sabbath. You don't have to obey those laws. We need to be strong in our resolve because there will be opposition. There will be opposition because it's not the way of God. What the world is doing and how they want us to live. And it can come from co-workers. It can come from loved ones. The opposition will be there. There have been people who have had the same job for decades, working a regular Monday through Friday shift. And then they get called by God and they start hearing the truth and they start coming to an understanding of what God expects. They find a congregation, they start attending, and then their work says, "We need you to start working Saturdays." There's the opposition. What do they do? So many give in to the opposition. They lay the foundation, but then they stop. We've all laid that foundation years and years ago. We need to be continually building on that foundation. I'm sure that one way or another, everyone in here has had to stand up for the Sabbath at some time in your life, even if it's just to explain it to a family member. How strong are we in obeying God's commandment to keep the Sabbath holy? Do we allow ourselves to get lax on observing the Sabbath? Do we forget the original intent of the Sabbath? You know, the Sabbath is a gift from God. We should look at it like that, not a burden. Are you struggling financially? Are you the reason for that? Again, consider your ways. We have an obligation to support the work of God. If we ignore that obligation and try to keep everything for ourselves, we are not going to be blessed by God. If we try to keep everything and think, "I don't have the money to pay tithes, I don't have the money to make an offering," it's going to be like we've taken all that and putting it in pockets with holes. It's not going to work the way you think it would. It doesn't work out like it does on paper. What would cause us not to tithe and make offerings? Sometimes it seems like it's not going to work. We might think, "I can't afford it." God tells us to test Him on that. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Malachi 3 and verse 8. Again, God pointing out to those that He's working with, His special chosen people, that they're not obeying Him. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the answer is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, just like Israel was when they weren't making God a part of their lives. They were cursed. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room to receive it." If we obey God, He will bless us. Doesn't mean we're going to be millionaires, but we will have what we need. And God says He's going to open the windows of heaven and bless us, so we'll have more than what we need. It doesn't always look like it will work, but God promises that it will. He promises us that. So we should be brave enough, have enough faith to do what God tells us to do. We should already be saving for offerings that come up in the spring. What's the command on giving an offering? We should give as we have been blessed. Right? If we wait till that week and think, well, let's see what I got left for God. That's not giving as we've been blessed. It's giving as whatever we have left over. We should be saving for our offerings. We should be faithfully saving our second tithe for the feast next year. Not thinking, well, I really need that money this week, because you can keep it, but it's not going to do what you think it should. It's not going to go as far as you think it will. It's not going to provide for you like you think it will. But if you're faithful, then God will bless you. We can be tempted because we think it just won't work, and that is why God tells us to test Him. He wants us to see His power. And let me tell you, God can outbless a bad economy. I know things are hard right now. I keep hearing the numbers and they say inflation's up 14%, and I say, on what? I say it's more like 150% on a lot of things, but whatever. I don't get to tell the numbers, they do. I know it's hard, and prices are going up, and fuel is going up, and heating cost is going up, and groceries are going up. But that's not an excuse not to do what God tells us to do. God can outbless a bad economy. What about health problems? Are you plagued by the same health problems over and over again? Do the same things keep coming up? Consider your ways. What are you doing that may be causing health problems in your life? And again, I'm careful to say some of this because I know that there are health problems. We're human. There are financial problems. And not every financial problem means somebody's not saving their tithes or making their offerings correctly. Sometimes we are given trials. But it never hurts to step back for a moment and consider our ways, to look at what we're doing. If you're ill, have you asked to be anointed? That's the word of God. Let those who are sick call upon the elders and be anointed. Have you asked people to pray for you? Have you prayed about it? In everything in our lives, every aspect of our lives, we need to make God our partner. God wants to be involved in our lives. He wants to be in the midst of everything we do. Do we want God in the midst of everything we do? And if the answer is no to that, then we need to consider those ways. What are we doing that we would think, well, God, I don't want you to be here right now? Again, I'm not saying all problems in our lives are caused by us, but some can be. And we need to be aware of that. Some things could be the result of not prioritizing God in our lives. Are you inviting God to dwell in your life? Are you inviting His presence in your midst? Are you building that temple? Consider your ways.